Good morning. I see we have a few people up top. It's good to see you all. So the last 3 weeks, we've studied Scripture. And more specifically, we embark on a This We Believe series, where our goal and our aim is to detail some of the essential truths or the distinctives of what we believe here at Faith Covenant. So now we're going to turn from what we believe about Scripture to what we believe about God. In the theological realm, it's called theology proper, essentially the study of God and of his attributes. So you see, Scripture is a special revelation of God. That is, Scripture is about God. It's written by God. In other words, it's the autobiography of God. Creation is what's called the natural revelation of God. And from creation, all humans, whether they admit it or not, know two things primarily about God. The first thing that creation reveals to us about God is that he has eternal power. You look at creation and you know that whoever created this must have immense strength. He created this world out of nothing. So therefore, there was no resource that God needed in order to create the world. It was just his power on display. The second thing we know from creation, not only that is that God has immense power, but also that his nature is divine. And what that means is he is above and beyond the creation. That the one who created this has to be far greater and superior than that which he created. But in special revelation, we learn more about God. We learn about the character of God more intimately. And the scriptures are essentially that, about God. The focal point of the scriptures is God himself. And many people fail to grasp that simple understanding, even Christians. And this is how I know that. Many of us are what I like to call fortune cookie theologians. We open up a passage and we say, all things work out for good. Oh, it's going to be a good day for me. We close it, come back the next day. We open it up again. And we find the wages of sin is death. I don't like that one. I'm looking for good fortunes here. So we turn and we try to find something else that we like, not understanding that the scriptures are primarily about God. But another error we commit as we interact with the Word of God is that we apply or have this sentimental and subjective hermeneutic. And what I mean by that is we ask this question when we come to the Word of God. What does this mean to you? How does this make you feel? And that's not how you study the Word of God. The primary questions we ought to be asking when we read the Bible is, what does this teach me about God? And then based on this passage, what does God require of me? The scriptures are from God and they're about God. But even if we get the interpretation right, even if we ask the right questions as we interact with God's special revelation, oftentimes we still have a problem. And that problem is, there's things in the Bible that we just don't like. There's things that we read in the scriptures that make the hairs on the back of our neck stand up. There's things that we wish just would have been omitted. Take, for example, the flood and how God saved 8 people, destroyed everyone. He warned them. Nobody responded. And then he sends this flood, this global flood, and kills them all. Or what about the accounts of God commanding the Israelites to slaughter women and children? We don't like that story. Or what about in the commands that God gives, he says, if a woman commits adultery, stone her to death. Or if there's children who are rebellious and unrepentant in their rebellion against their parents, put them to death. We don't like that. We flip the pages quickly on those kind of stories. But the problem isn't with the stories. It's with what the stories reveal about God. See, those stories reveal an attribute of God that is repulsive to sinful man. These stories reveal the most hated attribute of God, and that is his holiness. When we encounter and interact with these stories, we see a God who does not overlook sin, who deals with it. Sometimes he deals with it in the moment, sometimes he doesn't, but these stories showcase that God will deal with sin because his holiness demands it. And the sinner hates that. Oh, I don't have a problem with the love of God. I don't have a problem with the patience of God. But the holiness of God, in my flesh, I hate it because it threatens me. It threatens what I love and what I hold dear. So what we have to do is recalibrate. And I want us to look at another one of these kind of stories. And I want us to have the right perspective of the holiness of God. 1 Chronicles 13. And as you turn there, allow me to give you the backdrop of what's happening. David, King David, has just spent a number of years fleeing from Saul. But before this time period of him fleeing from Saul, the Ark of God had been captured by the Philistines under Samuel, who was the last judge and the first prophet. And if you're not familiar with the Ark of God was this chest. It was covered in pure gold. It had 2 cherubim sitting on top of it. And they were facing each other. And their wings were touching. This was called the mercy seat. Pure gold. A beautiful chest. And inside of the ark was the 10 commandments. And eventually Aaron's rod and a pot of manna would be added to this ark. But the significance of the ark wasn't just that it was made of pure gold, or that you had these cherubim sitting on it, or that inside of it was the 10 commandments. The significance of the ark was that it represented the immediate presence of God himself. When God told Moses to have the ark made, he said, "This is where I will meet with you. Above the cherubim is where I sit enthroned. So the ark was important because God's immediate presence was there. The people of Israel made a great mistake, though. They equated the presence of the ark with assured success in all of their endeavors. They thought, if we had the ark with us, then we won't lose. We can't lose. We've got the ark. And so what happened was the Israelites were fighting against the Philistines and they were losing. And they thought, why is this happening? Why are we losing? I know what it is, they said. We don't have the ark. So they called for the ark. The ark came to the battlefield. And yet, they still lost at the hands of the Philistines. And what the Philistines did was they took the ark from the Israelites. And they took it to their cities. But that didn't play out so well. So they took the ark to Ashdod. And they set it in the house of Dagon, one of their gods. And God had the house of Dagon experience great calamity. That statue was first put on its face. When the priests came back and they saw the statue on its face, they lifted it up. They came back the next day, and not only was this statue on its face, but this time the head was cut off, and the hands and its feet were cut off. They began to tremble. And so they send the ark out of Ashdod, and they send it to another city that the Philistines possessed. And again, it didn't go so well there. You had people experiencing tumors and sickness because of the ark being in their presence. And so, they tried one more time. How about we send it to another city, said the Philistines. The same results. So this time, they wisened up a bit. They said, okay, we're going to get rid of this ark. It's causing us great pain and harm. Let us send it back to the Israelites. Maybe God will stay his hand against us. And so they put it on this cart, and then they send it out back to the Israelites. And it finds itself in Beth Shemesh, which is a city of Israel. So we would think now at this point in the story, or in the history, that all would be well. It's back with the people of God. But in 1 Samuel 6, verses 19 through 21, we find a different outcome. It says, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord? This holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And there, in Kiriath-Jearim, the ark remained for about 60 years. So now, in 1 Chronicles, after these 60 years of the ark being away from Jerusalem, from the city of David, David is done fleeing from Saul. Saul is dead. And one of the first things David wants to do is bring the ark back to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 13. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is, to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on the new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Let's pray. Father God, your word teaches us that you are holy, holy, holy. And in our sinful nature, in our flesh, we do not love that about you. We hide from that truth. We despise that truth. Lord, as we see your holiness manifested in this story, I pray, God, that you would teach us to think rightly about your holiness, to respond rightly about who you are. I pray, God, that for those of us who sit here this morning, who continue to despise your holiness, that you would reveal to them the truth of that reality and the truth of your Son. May you help us rightly understand your word, and then live rightly in light of it. In the name of your Son, amen. So in verses 1 through 5, we see David call together all of Israel, all of their leaders, their military warriors. So from that fact, we come to the conclusion that this is a monumental event. He brings all of Israel together and says, "Guys, something has to be done about the location of the ark. We've got to bring it to the city of Jerusalem. We've got to bring it to where I am king." And notice how there's no dissenters. Everybody agrees that we should do this. So David consults the people, and the people agree that the ark must be brought back to Jerusalem. Now remember, there's no war taking place here. They're not going to an enemy territory, an enemy boundary, and fighting to bring back the ark. They're going within their own land. There's no need for spears, for arrows. They're safe in their own land. And all they're doing is getting the ark. So to them, this is an easy journey. This is an easy mission here. We're going to go get the ark. We're going to bring it back. We're going to set it up. And that'll be that. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see them actually obtaining the ark. So now at this point in the story, they've got the ark. Not only do they have the ark, it's even on a shiny new cart. If you're familiar with what's going on, God never commanded them that they put the ark on a cart. But when the Philistines took the ark from the Israelites, they transported the ark by putting it on a cart. And so here, when the Israelites go and obtain the ark, they say, you know what? We need a new cart. I know God didn't command a cart, but we have one here. We're not going to use this cart that the Philistines put it on. We're going to build an entirely new cart. We're going to do something new for God. Something that I'm sure he would appreciate and understand what we're doing here. And then a great worship service commences. So not only are they serving God by going to retrieve the ark, now they have the ark, and they began to celebrate. They began to worship. Thousands upon thousands of Israelites. It's a glorious scene, right? They're celebrating before God, and that means in his presence. Because remember, the ark was the immediate presence of God. They have their tambourines and their trumpets. They're dancing. They're wrapping their arms around each other, singing songs. All is well. All is good. Now imagine being Uzzah. Imagine being Ael, his brother. Imagine the privilege and the honor that they must have experienced, right? See, not only are they a part of this procession that's taking place, they get to guide and direct the cart. They're sitting in close proximity to the ark itself. And from the parallel account in 2 Samuel 6, we learn that these two men are the sons of Abinadab. They come from the house of Abinadab. They were given the great privilege of driving the cart back to Jerusalem. Think about it. They must have been high-fiving each other, smiling from ear to ear. I can't believe this. We get to drive the cart. Turn around, look, the ark is right there behind us. It's all going well, right? No problems. Until we get to verse 9. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark. For the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Something else that 2 Samuel 6 tells us about this event is that the house of Abinadab was on a hill. So they go up to this hill, they get the ark, And most likely what's happening is they're coming down from this hill. And as they reach the threshing floor, the oxen stumble. Many of us aren't familiar with the threshing floor. The threshing floor was a place where grain was separated from the straw and husk. The threshing floor was most usually smooth, hard, and flat. And the process of threshing was very detailed. So what would happen was you would put the sheaves on the floor. And then you would have oxen or cattle stand on and trample upon the crop, whatever it may have been. And in this process, it would separate the edible grain or crop from that which was inedible. So oxen would be found typically at the threshing floor. That's nothing new here. But what is new is that this time, the ark was at the threshing floor. This time, the immediate presence of God had found its way to the place where oxen would tread upon repeatedly grain to separate it. So the ox, for whatever reason, they stumble. And Uzzah, thinking that he was doing a service to God, his knee-jerk reaction, he probably didn't even think twice about it. He puts out his hand and he touches the ark. I know what you're thinking. What's the problem? He didn't want the ark to touch the dirt. He was doing God a service, if anything. If God were going to be mad at somebody, he should have been mad at the oxen for stumbling. It's smooth, hard, flat ground. How can you stumble? But those objections, those kind of responses, showcase that we're hostile to the holiness of God. We are hostile to the truth that God told them, don't touch it. We make excuses for profanity. You see, Uzzah made an error here. And what he thought was that the threshing floor, where oxen and cattle tread repeatedly, was more profane and vile than he was. And that's the same error you and I make. It's not that God is holy that makes us rejoice and jump. It's not even the fact that God in his isolated capacity is holy, as we just think about that by itself. But when his holiness comes close to who we are, that's when we have a problem. You see, there's a detail that we overlooked in verse 6. It says, the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord. If you're familiar with Hebrew names and their importance, you know that a person's name also revealed and represented their character. That's not the case in our culture and in our society today. But in the Bible, somebody's name told you something about who they were. So the scriptures teach us in a number of places that God's name is holy. Psalm 111, verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name.
Isaiah 57:15. For thus said the high and exalted one, inhabiting eternity, and holy is his name. In the high and holy place I dwell. So that meaning of holy is multifaceted. And in fact, in our language, we don't have the words, in any language, actually, to completely describe what it means that God is holy. The primary thing we think about when we think about the holiness of God is the fact that he is pure, that God is morally excellent. And that's definitely a meaning or a part of what it means that God is holy. But that's not its only meaning. That's not even the chief meaning, if you let most theologians tell it. When we talk about God being holy, there's this idea of being separate. There's this idea of being transcendent. There's this idea of God having this majesty that is infinitely different than anything in creation. And from that should strike awe in all who come close to him. When we say God is holy, it means he is unlike anything the human mind can fully imagine. Think of any character, any category you want, and God is above and beyond that. Not only is he transcendent in his majesty, he's also pure, without spot, stain, wrinkle, without evil, without sin. He cannot be anything but holy. And the reason this is important is we never find in scriptures God's attributes of love, of wrath, of any other thing being referenced three times in succession. Think about Isaiah 6, right? The angels in heaven, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Revelation, we find a similar expression of worship. And in there, they're not talking primarily about his purity. These angels are saying God is transcendent in his majesty. Take note of who he is. This is what it means for God to be holy. So now we bring that understanding back to 1 Chronicles 13. And we know that God didn't have a problem with the celebration. You see, they were celebrating before God. They were honoring God in their celebration. And although God did not command a cart be used to transport the ark, he didn't even necessarily have a problem with that. They put the ark on the covenant and they're rolling. He doesn't strike anyone dead. He doesn't have a problem with the ark crossing the threshing floor. But what he does have a problem with is Uzzah attacking his holiness. Because that is what sin is. Sin is an attack of the holiness of God. God told them, do not touch the ark. God gave them details of how the ark should be transported and who was permitted to transport the ark. And yet they disregarded that. And so God reacts. Notice what it says. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand, and he died there before God. God was angry about what Uzzah did. And he responds. But if you notice, God wasn't the only one that was angry. Verse 11. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So at this point, the celebration is over. Nobody's hitting their tambourines. Nobody's dancing. The hoedown is done. Not only is the hoedown over, we have a dead body that we have to deal with. We've got funeral arrangements that we have to make. And Abinadab is without his son. But God didn't care about any of that. He didn't care that he was putting a stop to the celebration, although it was one that was seeking to honor him. He cared that they presumed upon his holiness. That they said, we're going to do it this way and not consult with you, Lord. So he reacts. Some of you are angry right now. You hear this story, and in your heart, you're raging. How could God do this? What if nobody saw Uzzah touch the ark? What if they were so busy celebrating and worshiping God that they didn't even notice that Uzzah put his hand up? And yet God makes it clear to all that an act against his holiness had just taken place. David was angry. But that's not how Isaiah responded. When he encountered the holiness of God, it wasn't a loathing or an anger about what God had done or about who God was. Isaiah had self-loathing. Isaiah saw that God was holy, and as he was close to this holy God, he understood that he was not. He understood that everything he was in opposition to everything that God was. And he hated himself for that. You see, that's the proper response for the sinner who comes close to God. And notice that God, in this story, he doesn't even speak. We don't hear God saying anything in the story. He just acts. And so when we stand before God on the day of judgment, he doesn't even have to speak to the sinner. Be sure, he will, but he doesn't have to. All he has to do is bring the sinner close to his holiness. And you will fall apart. We're also angry because the holiness of God stops or threatens our sinful celebrations, our sinful lifestyles. Don't get me wrong. Like I said before, this celebration was not that. It was not sinful. But for the sinner, our lifestyles are that. A celebration of sin, of so-called self-autonomy. And when we come close to the holiness of God, it makes us uncomfortable because it threatens everything that we hold dear. It says that God, the Lord, broke out against us. Very interesting, that word there. It literally means a breach or a broken wall. that allows something to burst forth. So figuratively, that word breaking out means God's wrath outbursting. So when God breaks out here, it's an expression of a holy outburst. And there was no one to stand in the breach for Uzzah. Psalm 106 speaks of a breach. Psalm 106 verses 18 through 23 says, "Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." And it says, this place was called Perez Uzzah. Do you know what that means? The place where God broke out against Uzzah. Where I stand should be called Perez Demetrius. Where you stand, where you sleep, where you work, should be called Perez, insert your name. The place where God broke out against you. But there's a greater Moses. You see, Uzzah had no one to stand in the breach. But you and I, we have someone. We have the eternal Son of God who stands in the breach of God's holiness and your sinfulness. And he says, "Father, here I am standing in this breach. Punish me for their sinfulness. Punish me for the fact that they hate that you are holy. And they would rather enjoy that which you despise. Father God, I will save them. I will redeem them. I will protect them from your holy outburst." Flee to Christ, because that day is coming. And if you do not flee to the one who stands in the breach, like Uzzah, there will be no one to stand there for you. Your good works, as you call them, the fact that God is a God of love, as you would appeal to him, will not be able to stand in the breach of God's holiness and your sinfulness. But anger, that wasn't the only emotion that David felt. It says, and David was afraid of God that day. And he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" You see, now David has a healthy fear of God. Up until this point, David would consult God every time something major was happening. But for whatever reason, this time, he does not consult God. And if he had consulted the word of God, he would have found that God told him exactly how to transport the ark, he would have found that God said only Levites can transport the ark. And Uzzah was not a Levite. He would have found that they would have to use the poles to transport the ark. Put the poles through the rings, and the Levites will walk the ark wherever it has to go. Because he overlooked that, because the nation of Israel overlooked that, because Uzzah put his hand to the cart, God broke out. And this healthy fear that David experiences now is carried forward 3 months later. Because in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, they do transport the ark. And David acknowledges before all the people, we made a mistake the first time. We didn't consult God. We did it on our own terms. So this time, let us do what God tells us to do. They do that. The ark comes back. There's a great celebration. So David has this godly fear. We see also another element, the final element of the story. So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. This holy God who broke out in the presence of all the people is the same God who blessed the household of Obed-Edom. He expressed favor upon this household. Not because they deserved it, but because he is merciful and gracious. That's a part of his holiness. It's a part of who he is. So as we close, there's a few key things we must take away from this story. One thing is, it's good that God is holy. You would not want to live in a world where that was not true. Despite what your sinful flesh lies to you about, it's good that God is holy. It's good that he will hold sinners accountable for everything they have done. You see, the real problem is not with the holiness of God. It's with our sinfulness. R.C. Sproul put it this way. The human dilemma is this. God is holy, and we are not. Next, I want us to take from this story that Jesus stands in the breach for the believer. For the one who has turned and is turning from sin, who trusts in him alone for redemption, Jesus stands in that breach. Jesus allows the reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful person. And then finally, those who believe this morning, God calls you a saint. Do you know what that word means? Holy one. Only God is inherently and intrinsically holy. And only God has the power to make something else holy. And this is exactly what God has done for those who believe. So every morning, every day, if you are in Christ, if you believe in the sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus of Nazareth, to know that you meet daily with a holy God who not only demands holiness, but provides the means by which you are holy. It should not repulse you. It should attract you and motivate you to godly living. Let's pray. Again, Father, we echo with the cherubim that you are holy, holy, holy. And Father, we thank you that you do not break out against us every moment of every day. We thank you that you sent your Son to stand in the breach so that you would not have a holy outburst against us. We thank you that Jesus experienced this holy outburst to its fullest and greatest extent. Help us, Father, delight in your holiness. Help us be attracted to it. Help us be motivated by it. Help us desire it in our own lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.